I came across this passage as I was searching the scripture concerning the beauty of holiness. We talked about that, how God views righteousness, how God views being Christ-like. He sees it as beauty, and as we grow in Him, we begin to see this beauty in Him. Looking at the birth, then the growth, then the wedding, and then the coronation of Israel. Sounds like a Cinderella story, and it is, but even more powerful than that. Our introduction comes in Ezekiel 16, verse 2. Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Abominations is the word that refers to the worst of things. If you are bad, that's one thing. If you're abominable, it's even worse. The problem with sin is that we see it as not so bad. We begin to look around, and in fact, Israel was looking around saying, look, we're not killing anybody. We're not doing this, you know. And God says, but you're not seeing it the way I see it. The story of the nation of Israel, the nation is here told from God's own point of view. The purpose is to allow the nation to step out of themselves, to see themselves as God sees her. It is always our goal to step out of ourselves, to take a look through the Word of God at who we are from God's point of view. God sees the truth. We may only look on the outward appearance. That's all we're capable of doing. God looks on the heart. So what He sees as the truth is the truth. So God here wants her to be ashamed, wants Israel to be ashamed. Why did God take the time to inspire such words? Putting it right into the scripture, inspiring the very words. Why did he do this? It was John Calvin, the great interpreter of scripture, that says, there is no one indeed whose conscience does not reprove him, since God's law is written on the hearts of all, and so we naturally distinguish between good and evil. He says that's something that happens kind of hardwired within us. I don't think he would have said hardwired, but you get the idea. Then he says, but if we think how great our stupidity is concerning our faults, we shall not wonder the prophets uttered this commandment, this command, to lay open our abominations to ourselves. And the point being, we just don't see it. We don't see how bad it is, you see. So God uses various symbolism. Under another symbolism, he spoke to Jeremiah using analogies to awaken their conscience. Hear the rhetorical question, Jeremiah 2, 11 to 13. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? He says, most of the pagan countries stay with the gods that they have just by heritage. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Is of no good at all. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For, and the heavens here, I take it to be those in heaven, and including the angels, they who see God who as He really is, they're horrified that the people that He's cared for in such a special way turn against Him. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they made a bad choice. You have a fountain bubbling up with water. They can drink of it, never find it running out. But they said, oh no, we don't want that. We'll dig our own wells. It's a cistern that'll catch rainwater. Unfortunately, it's broken, so it doesn't hold it for very long. Those are the gods we want. We don't want this everlasting life God. He says, you don't understand what it means to turn away from the God of life. You're rejecting life. So, I want you, as I have done, to take the time to reflect on what God has done for you. Let it turn your true affection back to Him and give your life back to the joy of loving service. So, He wants to show Jerusalem her abomination. He does this by picturing His connection when she first became a nation. Notice here Israel's birth. First of all, her conception in Ezekiel 16:3. And say, to show her abomination, say this to her, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth, and the Hebrew word here, the King James margin tells us, is literally her cutting out or habitation. And we'll get back to that. Thy birth or thy cutting out and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. So the story actually begins with the nation's genetic makeup. This marginal note is literally a cutting out. The picture is like going to a quarry and cutting out the stone. This is the pit from which they were digged. This was where they came from. And so starting back with Abraham and Sarah, which was the beginning of what would become the Jewish race, Jehovah reminds her that while she's quite elegant now, she had a less than noble heritage. We were reminded of this when Joshua is talking, Joshua 24:2-3. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. The other side of the flood, the other side of Jordan, the other side of the Tigris and the Euphrates, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. He says, I am the one who produced your nation, but it came from idol worshipers. So that's where you came from. Don't be too haughty as a nation. You came from less than noble heritage. He then speaks of her birth in verses 4 and 5. And this is a horribly pathetic and tragic situation. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, there's the newborn baby, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. And this phrase, the King James margin says, could mean when I looked upon thee. Thou wast not salted at all. Evidently, there was a saline solution, a salt solution rubbed on the skin of the baby to help strengthen the skin or clean it. Nor swaddled at all. No soft clothing for you. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. A tragic situation. Here is a forsaken baby, a baby uncared for, in fact, left to die. Now, when we analyze this, the time of the birth, none I pitied thee, some of the commentators got confused in all of this because they're trying to think back to Abraham and all these things. But this is the birth of the nation. There had to be a number of people before it became a nation. And so the time of birth was in Egypt and after the Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph, an unfriendly Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who out of fear for the number of them, said, let's make them our slaves. So Israel did not have this nation did not have the population great enough to be a nation until then. So John Calvin again says, but in this passage, God takes the time from the period of the small band of men emerging by wonderful increase into a nation. He got the idea that the idea of a nation demands multitude of people. Although they had been so wretchedly oppressed in Egypt, for the redemption of the people which immediately followed is called sometimes their nativity. So here God says that the Jews that were there born when they increased so incredibly, though when oppressed by the Egyptian tyranny, they had scarcely any place among living men. If you can visualize with me this baby lying in an open field, and we look around to say, where are the parents? Where is the mother? Nowhere to be found. We look at the condition of this child. The conditions of birth, thy navel was not cut. Thou wast cast in the open field to the loathing of thy person. Her birth left her alone and helpless in the field. All the normal procedures to care for the newborn were just left undone. She was helpless and hopeless and loveless. This condition of being abandoned by human help and the leaving of the umbilical cord untreated clearly spelled certain death. This baby was left abandoned to die. To the loathing of thy person, Matthew Poole, commentator, says, in contempt of thee, as unlovely and worthless, and in abhorrence of thee, as loathsome, putrefying, and offensive to the beholder. The word loathing indicating all of this. Now, normally, a nation left to such a condition would just be swallowed up by the ruling nation. It is just completely unusual that a nation would survive as a nation that would keep an identity. John Calvin says the full meaning is that the Jews at their birth were cast out with such contempt that they were destitute of the necessary care which life requires. But something happens. This baby is abandoned to death in an open field with no one to care. But she is visited. We find her first visitation in Ezekiel 16:6. And when I passed by thee, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted, a word that means trodden underfoot, in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Jehovah, as a traveler, passes by, the ageless, timeless being, man of great power, as it seems. He recognizes her despised condition. No one is there to take care of her. She is polluted or trodden underfoot. Kylan Dalich, who deals with the Hebrew language, says, I passed by thee and saw thee stamping in thy blood. This is where you're treading on yourself, or perhaps others trying to step on you. Matthew Poole says, it's the most exact emblem of man's sinful and miserable state, his filthiness and death arising from himself as the death and filthiness of one wallowing in his own blood. That's what the baby had going for her. So her despised condition, and then her weakened condition. The word for blood is actually plural. You are in your bloods. I see this as there's her blood from the untreated umbilical cord, and then there's another blood from the act of giving birth. So there she is, wallowing in blood. She is dying. John Gill sees in the emphasis on blood the great pollution and distress in which the Israelites were through the many murders committed on them by their enemies. We remember the very fact that the Pharaoh saw they continued to grow in number, even though they were slaves, and he says, we might have a problem here. We have slaves that outpopulate us, so we're going to have to start killing them off. And he told the midwives that if it was a boy child, as soon as it was delivered, fling it into the river. Feed the crocodiles. Her weakened condition. And what changed that? Her life-giving commandments. This powerful traveler, this all-powerful visitor, twice gives the commandment to live. For him to say live is not an idle wish, but an all-powerful commandment. Israel's ability to survive as a nation is the result, and this is the point of it, not of her own strength, not of the help of Egypt, but by the infusion of life granted by the life giver. This is his point. You would not be alive today if I didn't step in, giving you the strength to survive this horrible, horrible beginning. Matthew Poole says it this way, speaking for God, I purposed to save thy life. I declared my purpose and wrought the effect. My purpose was that you live, and I caused it to happen. I took care of thee, that thou mightest not die. This is repeated, then, twice said, both to set forth the freeness and abundance of God's love and to work our heart to a suitable appreciation thereof, and to intimate the stability and the steadfastness of the purposes and effects of grace. It says, I said twice, live, and she lived. Well, we move then from this horrible scene of a baby left in her own blood to Israel's growth. As a result of God, the life giver's commandment, life is now infused into this baby. And as he sees her, things change. In verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply. The King James margin says, made thee a million. Not $1 million, but made you a million in development, as the bud of the field. And thou hast increased and waxen great. Waxen is to grow. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. And those two words are literally ornament of ornaments. Thy breasts have fashioned. So is a baby girl. And thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. We see first then her growth in size. I caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. We see that as a result of the command of life, the baby grows. In the nation, we see that against all odds, as it were, the nation became strong. The very genetic makeup of the women were very strong. One of the excuses of the midwives who refused to kill the babies, they gave it back to the Pharaoh, and they said, well, these women are so strong that by the time we get called and by the time we get there, the baby's already there. And we can't very well just go in and start killing the babies. We wouldn't live very long. So God gave them the strength. Acts 7:14 gives us the beginning statement here. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred. And who came? 70, that's 320s, and 15. So 75. 75 souls, meaning 75 lives. So start with a group of 75. That's a large tribe, perhaps, a large family. And they go to Egypt. But Exodus 12:37 speaks of who came out. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600 100,000 on foot that were men besides children. So add the wives, add the children, add the visitors, the people that traveled along with them. And you have perhaps a couple of million people leaving. So we see the growth in her size. But then we see her growth in maturity. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned. Thine hair is grown. Whereas thou wast naked and bare. Though the child has grown, no one is still taking any care. No one has given her clothing. No one has tried to clean her up. Like the concept of the feral child, the child growing in the wild, acting like an animal. This baby has grown to womanhood. The cells have multiplied in the body. She matures into young womanhood. Albert Barnes tells us about excellent ornaments, literally as in the margin, ornament of ornaments. Some render it ornament of cheeks. In other words, beauty of face. And so under all that crusted dirt and blood, there was a beauty to be seen. But she's still left desolate. She's made it alive, but nobody's caring for her. No human compassion. Yet she lives and prospers. Then a remarkable thing, Israel's wedding. This powerful traveler comes back in verse 8. Now when I passed by thee, this is the second time, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, gave an oath, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Who would have thought this powerful visitor would want this dirty, strange, horribly kept person? You'd say, I'll bet she has a lot of baggage. Here's a love that says, I can handle that, you see. So notice her second visitation. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee. For a second time, this ageless traveler passes by. He sees her alive, but in great need. Matthew Poole says, this second passing by may well be understood of God's visiting them and calling them out of Egypt. This was the time of the Exodus. This was the time of Moses. This was the time that God prepares Moses to go back to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, talking to Moses, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So as I passed by, I saw this. I've been there. So her second visitation. And then her betrothal. Behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Here is the Exodus from Egypt's severe bondage. He beholds her with love, and he proposes marriage. You say, what's this thing about the skirt? I'm not sure. It's a cultural thing. But we find it again in Ruth 3:9. He, Boaz, said, who art thou? Let me tell you the story. After a hard day of work, he had laid down to rest there in the field, in the shelter. Ruth, being counseled by her mother-in-law Naomi, had come and had covered up his feet to keep him warm through his sleep. She didn't wake him up. She didn't announce to anybody that she was there. He wakes in the night, and there's somebody laying at his feet. And so he says, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. She asks him, Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid. For thou art a near kinsman. Her husband had died. The law of God, if you are a near kinsman, one who has the right to redeem, then he would take her as his wife. And that's what she's asking. Spread thy skirt over thy handmaid. So that is, in fact, what God says he did with Israel. He asked her to marry him. We find that in this, God gives Israel, finally, the necessities of clothing, but well beyond that, bridal gifts of great wealth. We find in Exodus 12 and other places the word borrowed. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels and so on. And I, you know, reading it in the English, I said, well, that is kind of cheating. Could I borrow a cup of jewels, please? Okay, be sure to bring it back by tomorrow. And they say, well, we're leaving, you see. That wasn't the way it was. The word borrowed is literally ask. It's just the simple word to ask. They were ready to leave. They came to their taskmasters, to the people that had been badgering them for so long, and said to them, give us gold, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, clothing. And the people said, okay, take this, just leave. Egypt is dead because of all the plagues. I don't know if we're going to survive. Just take it and go. And if you read through what Israel had, if you see the sacrifices that they made for the tabernacle and for other things, you find gold upon gold upon gold. Where did they get all that? Right here. They plundered like a conquering army. They plundered Egypt when they left. So the Egyptians, wanting to be rid of them and their plagues, gave them huge amounts of jewels and gold and clothing. He says, you know why I did that? You were my bride, and I was giving you the necessities of life with all of the extras. And then her wedding event. I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord of God, and thou becamest mine. Jehovah takes her to his place at the Mount of Olives, or Mount of Sinai. And there he enters into a love relationship by offering her the old covenant. This covenant was that by which thou becamest mine, he says. We are so schooled to talk of this as the law relationship that we misunderstand that the law was his training to them how to love. Christ was to explain to us in the New Testament that all of the law and the prophets hang upon these two rules, love God and love your fellow man, love your neighbor. He said that explains all of the law and the prophets. So what was the law? It was the thing that God gave them that said, if you want to please me, this is how you'll do it. Now the law was based upon perfect obedience. Therefore, they couldn't keep it. Therefore, they were to ask for his mercy, ask for his grace. In Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people. Sounds like a wedding vow, doesn't it? For all the earth is mine. I will make you my particular treasure. And so she becomes his own by virtue of his love, his saving grace, his redemption, his taking her out of the land of slavery, and giving her for the first time in her life something she had never experienced, love. Love that would care for her. And then we see her healing. It took me a while to think this through, but verse 9, then washed I thee with water. She was still this dirty thing. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood, literally bloods again, from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. The anointing with oil was, we were just talking with the family members. One says, I buy this particular coconut oil. I says, what do you use it for? And he says, I put it all over my body. healing and anointing with oil. And the point of it, it's a healing form. The oil softens the skin, allows it to heal. So it is only now, having been removed from the bondage, that her great benefactor cleans her. The need was so great at first that he led her away and married her before going through the thorough process of cleansing. Now, what I had to do to say, well, what is he talking about here? What is the cleansing? And I recognize that the very next thing is the coronation, and that takes us to the kingdom of David and Solomon, when she was great and renowned throughout the world as a ruling nation. What happened in between that whole 40 years process of getting to the promised land? That was a cleansing. That was a thorough cleansing. Wash thee with water, throughly washed away thy bloods. We recognize that she, in the next few verses, is going to be bedecked with beauty, crowned with royalty. This was the wilderness wanderings in which the bulk of the ugliness, the ugly unbelief, is scrubbed away from the nation. We find this happening again at the time of John the Baptist. He was given the role of being the man to say, repent. He says this is a time of winnowing. This is a time when the nation, like the grain, is being tossed up, and the stuff that's not really the grain, the chaff, it gets blown away. He says it's a time of pruning, that the axe is laid at the tree. And you people, you Jewish leaders, he was talking to them at the time, who are saying, we have the way, we'll take you to the right place. He says, it's time for you to be pruned away. I believe that in some sense we're in that same winnowing and pruning time here in the United States. That which was called Christianity, that which was assumed to be great Christian churches and great Christian schools, have followed the culture and not the Word of God. And God says, it's time that judgment began at the house of God, and I'm going to separate. That's what was happening in those 40 years. It was unbelief that took them right to the promised land. And he says, it's yours, I'll give it to you. All you have to do is do the work, and I'll win all the battles. And they said, no, we can't, we're afraid, take us back to Egypt. It was unbelief that caused her to balk at entering into the glory of the promised land. This time of allowing all of the unbelievers to die off in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, that was exfoliation. You know the word? That was the scrubbing away of all the calloused, dead skin. It was a thorough cleansing. And he said, but what came in the book of Deuteronomy to the second generation of Israel that came into the promised land was the people who believed. And while they still had to grow and still develop, he said, I can deal with that. I can build you up. I can conquer the enemies, and I can make you a ruling nation. We come then at last to Israel's coronation, verses 10 to 14. Listen to the glory of this. I clothed thee also with broidered work, we say embroidery, and shod thee with badger's skin. And whatever, really, this refers to whatever animal skin, it was evidently a very nice looking and quite durable. We find it was used to the building, the making of the tabernacle, that the tent of worship. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. You picture what a change that was? He had basically just taken her away from a slavery where she was working naked, clothed only in caked blood and dirt. I decked thee, like a husband glorying in giving her beautiful things. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain upon thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead. Okay, cultural translation, it was actually the nose. They were wearing nose rings, okay. A little disgusting to me, but I really like the idea of it hanging on her forehead, but literally it was the nose. And earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. She was gorgeous. And thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat, here is the new meal schedule, fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. Remember, we're talking about the beauty of holiness. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown, the renown of your beauty, went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect, but notice where it came from, through my comeliness. She was reflecting what? The beauty of God's holiness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. The end of the story shows the young bride taken into a kingdom and crowned with gold and silver. Albert Barnes says, a jewel on thy forehead, literally a nose ring on thy nostril. But that's what they did. Gorgeous embroidery, durable furs given to her for her clothing. In the beauty of her holiness, she was admired throughout the known world. Her beauty was a reflection of Jehovah's own comeliness, a word that means ornament, splendor, and honor. Matthew Henry points out, what was this thing? What was her renown? My comeliness, which I had put upon thee. What is this? The form of the civil government and its laws? No kingdom ever had laws like that. So just, so caring. The wisdom, justice, and courage of the governors, and due compliance of the governed, and the holiness, purity, and truth of their religion. All of this was combined in Israel. All of which concurred, came together to make up this beauty, and it was that God put upon them, or set before them. And he gives us Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? He says, I just put you on the top of the heap. I just made you the best that there is. We look at the world today and we say there are various cultures. We are find the various people from around the world meeting here in the Indianapolis area, and we are made aware of the various cultures that they came from. And we recognize that our culture is not particularly to be compared with theirs, but Israel's culture, it was formed of God. It was a reflection of God. Therefore, America's culture is only as great as it imitated what God had with Israel. The culture that you have from your background is only as good as it imitated the culture that God gave to Israel. So we see her through God's eyes, shining in the reigns of David and Solomon. And yet, after all of this, the nation turned away from her husband, Jehovah, and becomes unfaithful with other gods. Albert Barnes says, idolatry is frequently represented by the prophets under the figure of a wife's unfaithfulness to her husband. And this not just an ordinary wife and a husband, one that owed him her very life and any loving care. This image is here so portrayed as to exhibit the aggravation of Israel's guilt by reason of her origin and early history. The verse that I didn't include in the text that I gave to Heidi for the bulletin, verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty. And it wasn't even yours. It was basically the reflection of me. And plagued the harlot, the prostitute, because of thy renown, and poured out thy fornications on every one that passed by, his it was. We are also to beware of such infidelity. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, writing to Christians, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, being the enemy of God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So let me ask two questions. Are you grateful for God's grace and salvation? For we have been brought out of the depth of our sin, just like Israel was, the consequences of sin, just like Israel was. Are you grateful? Are you grateful to God? Or do you think that you got where you are and things are looking up because you're such a good person? And so then I ask, are you running to him in obedience to show your gratitude and love? Not to earn his favor. He's already bestowed that. But to say thank you. What can I do? How can I show you my love and devotion? Let's pray. Father, turn our hearts away from our self-centered way of existence, of thinking what we can do and how we will love it, and rather help us to see ourselves as helpless and hopeless and loveless until you came along. We have the image of being born again, of being adopted into the family of God. And Satan, as our spiritual father before, was an abusive father, was one who had no love, but only mockery and spite. But you have taken us to yourself. Father, we recognize there was nothing in us that was lovely, but you loved us and cared for us. So, Father, we want to turn from ourselves. We don't want to see ourselves as a good thing aside from thee. All of our goodness has come from above. And so we thank you. We want to honor you. We want to give ourselves in a special way to you as a faithful, loving, devoted wife. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, I find that the call to myself sometimes takes me away. And I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I realize that even the goodness that allows me the privileges of doing these things is because of God. I need to turn my heart to him all the more and say, thank you. Thank you for your loving kindness. Help me to live for you. If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up? Yes, amen, thank you. Say, pray for me. Yes, amen, amen. See ourselves the way God sees us. Father, we are ashamed of our self-interest. For as we recognize the pit from which we were digged, we were nothing and could be nothing. We were in a cell of condemnation, ready to be sentenced to execution because of our real sins. And you have pardoned us. You have set us free. Father, if all of our life could be given in service to thee, we would be happy and it would be appropriate. Help us then, Father, to turn from self-interest to you and to others. And we commit these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen.